Cheryl asked me to get her game up on her phone so she'd have something to do during. Actually, Cheryl is Nadine this morning. Cheryl and a handful of other people. For some reason, Nadine felt she would rather be at her son's college football game last night than and miss today. But that's going to happen a few times this year. We're pretty excited for them. Corey Scranton is starting at Western State, so I believe he plays on the line. And then we have a bunch of CSU and UNC alums in Fort Collins for the Ag Day that took place there, and I understand CSU beat UNC, so half of my family is pretty happy, the other half's not so happy. So my daughter Lindsay and my dad both graduated from UNC, so there's some connections there, but we sent a couple of kids and a lot of money to CSU as well. Well, this Wednesday at 6 in the morning, I'm going to help put out flags in honor of mine and Cheryl's anniversary. Cheryl and I will have been married 48 years on Wednesday. So this Wednesday is a big day. Obviously, we commemorate what took place 9/11/2001, and the Rotary Club will be putting out flags at 6 a.m. If you're bored and up and want to help, you can meet us at the Yampa building. But in addition to that, at 1:30 Wednesday in Steamboat, there's an opportunity to do a prayer walk at Casey's Pond. The community was able to save that facility and that living space, so that's a good thing. And then Wednesday evening at 6 o'clock, there's an opportunity to learn more about our Constitution and common law, a meeting that's being held at the college at 6 o'clock. John Serena and Vicki VanCoovering are involved with that. John Serena meets with us. You might have met him. He should be around. Anyway, there's a lot going on, and then there's been 7 suicides in our community in as many weeks, and I just want to take a minute today. We need to be out there. We need to be the beacons of hope, salt and light in our community. We need to make connections with people, and we need to be part of how God arrests this current movement, phenomena, whatever it is, that we would be exporters of hope, that hope that we've received, the hope of eternal life, Jesus Christ, resident within us. And so I want to take a minute this morning and just pray for all these things. So if you're physically able and so inclined, would you join me on your knees and let's pray. Father, this morning as we gather, our hearts are broken in many ways, but Lord, we think of so many people who have reached a hopeless point in their life and feel like the answer is to leave this life. And God, we know that's not the case, and we have the true hope, the hope that is not just for here and now, but is for here and now, but is especially for all of eternity. And that's Christ in us, the hope of glory. So God, would you use us in our homes, in our neighborhoods, where we work, in all of our spheres of influence to be those beacons of hope, those people with that can reach out to others. God, I pray that we would be magnets that people who are struggling would be drawn to and we could give them hope. Help us to do that, Lord. And Father, we do remember what took place in 2001, and God, it breaks our heart that something like that could happen. We ask that you would unite us as a nation, not because of a tragedy, but because of the great privilege of living in America and being free. So God, we thank you that we can gather here now in that freedom, and we know that that freedom was costly for men and women who have given their lives. Again, we ask that you would so work in and through your people that this country would return to you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so again, we're titling this sermon series, Thy Kingdom Come. And in this series, what we want to do is we want to contrast some caricatures of Christian concepts with a kingdom-centric view of those concepts. And last week we saw that Jesus' central message was the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Early in Jesus' ministry, he began to say the kingdom of heaven is like, or the kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God is like this. And he told many parables. When he sent his disciples out, he said, preach the good news of the kingdom. And Jesus, early in his ministry, that we're told in Matthew's gospel that from that time on, Jesus began to preach the good news of the kingdom of heaven. Well, last week I left you, we looked at several things. That the central message of Jesus' kingdom, Jesus was the kingdom of God, and that this is an eternal kingdom. It existed before time, and it'll exist for all of eternity. And then I left you with a definition that simply stated says that every time you say yes to God, the kingdom comes. Every time you live and act in obedience to God, the kingdom comes. And so it affects every area and aspect of our life. Well, today I want to look at the concept of religion. And I've been fond of saying that Christianity is not a religion, but rather it's a relationship. But in the strictest sense, Christianity is a religion. It's a way of connecting to God. And the word religion comes from a Latin phrase, ligare, which is like ligament. It's the connecting tissue. And so religion essentially is the way that you connect to God. And Jesus didn't have a problem with religion. He rather had a problem with how religion was taught or with the focus of a person's religious activities, the caricatures of religion. See, religion that was not directed toward his intended purposes was the umbrage with which Jesus took. Whenever religion and religious activities were not pointed and directed towards God and his purposes, that's when Jesus railed against the religion of his time. A way of looking at the caricature of religion would be to say that when we pursue our vision, God's way, to give us what we want, then we're incongruent. Rather, we should be, a kingdom-centric view would be pursuing God's kingdom, His way, so that we give God what He wants. And all of these various concepts of Christianity that we're going to be looking at help us to see that there is a definite way to give God what He wants, His way. And as we seek Him and do that, we avoid the caricatures of all of these various concepts that we're going to be looking at. The word religious or religion actually refers to the outward aspects of the Christian faith, as I told the kids. It's church attendance, it's taking part in public worship, it's singing, it's praying, it's giving, it's testifying. And all of these things are going through the motions of Christianity. And when they're centered on God and His purposes, then they're really good and wholesome religious activities. So how do we know, even in our good conservative evangelical Bible-based church, how do we know that our religion is acceptable to God? Well, we're going to look at James chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, and we're going to find three signs that prove our religion is real. See, true religion has to do with your conversation, has to do with your compassion, and it has to do with your character. So let's read together James 1, verses 26 and 27. Jesus' half-brother James wrote a little book or epistle or letter found towards the end of your Bible. And in chapter 1, beginning at verse 26, it goes like this. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his heart. This person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So again, James tells us that true religion has a lot to do with our conversation, our compassion, and our character. First of all, our conversation. Verse 26 says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his heart, and this person's religion is worthless. James essentially says that you're self-deceived if you're doing religious things, but your tongue is unbridled. Self-deception is irreligious, is what James is saying. And the word here for worthless is mataios, and it literally means useless and without purpose. It's that same word that the Apostle Paul, in writing to the church at Corinth in chapter 15 of what we call 1 Corinthians, that first letter. And in there, Paul establishes the reality of the resurrection. That Jesus appeared to women. Jesus appeared to the 12. Jesus appeared to more than 500 at once, Paul said, and most of them are still alive. When Paul wrote that, most of those 500 were still alive. And then Paul goes on to say, and Jesus appeared to me last and in a different way, as if he were the least of the apostles, or a stepkid apostle, if you will. And then he says, if Jesus hasn't been raised, then we have no promise of resurrection. And if Jesus hasn't been raised, we are the most useless, purposeless, pitied of all people. It's the same word there. You see, if somebody's doing religious activities, but their tongue is unbridled, their religion is worthless. Because, as Jesus said, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person. Proverbs talks about the true you, the heart of you, is expressed by what you verbalize. Later in James' little epistle, he'll say, for we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, all able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. And look at ships also. They, although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by a small fire. True religion is not just doing things that are religious, it's having a bridled tongue. The power of an unbridled tongue is expressed often in Proverbs. Proverbs 12:18 says that the words of the reckless pierce like swords. Proverbs 15:4 says, the soothing tongue is a tree of life, but a perverse tongue crushes the spirit. Proverbs 18:21 says, the tongue has the power of life, and those who love it will eat its fruit. And Proverbs 26:20 says, without wood a fire goes out, and without gossip a quarrel dies down. We need to remember how powerful and destructive the tongue can be. and how beautiful and healing and encouraging the tongue can be when it is bridled. Think of a horse that's out of control. And then think of a horse that's bridled and been tamed and is under the control of its rider. That's the contrast that James is wanting us to see regarding our tongues. And the first marker of true religion is a bridled tongue. Here are some signs of an unbridled tongue. Vulgarity, obscenity, indecent language, dirty jokes, off-color stories, racial and ethnic insults, humor meant to insult or put someone down, angry outbursts, harsh words, mean-spirited comments, gossip, rumors, false accusations, public criticism of your spouse or children, yelling and screaming, threats and intimidating comments, endless criticism, quick-cutting comments, cheap shots, talking too much, talking without listening, condemning others, exaggerating the faults of others, excusing unkind words by saying others only, joking. These are evidences of irreligiousness. But I'd rather focus on good conversation. And here's what the Apostle Paul, writing to the Colossians, says: let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt. Let your conversation always be seasoned with grace, full of grace, seasoned with salt. Just as a little bit of salt makes food taste better, conversation handled in the right way with grace makes life go better. And in writing to the church at Ephesus, Paul said, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building up others according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And Proverbs 15:1 says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise adorns knowledge, but the mouth of the fool gushes folly. You know, I've had two experiences, both involving a vehicle, where it was in Loveland, Colorado, and I nearly caused a serious accident. And the man in the pickup who would have been involved in the accident with me was super angry. And I had pulled out in front of him, and he was headed that way, and I was headed this way. And after I almost caused this accident, I pulled over, and he flipped around, tires screeching. He was wanting to let me know how frustrated he was. And I got out of my car, and as he pulled up, I just looked up, and I said, man, I'm sorry, I almost caused an accident or something like that. And it was like it diffused everything. He was like, whatever was going to come out of his mouth couldn't. But I got in front of how bad this was. It was a gentle answer. I could have stirred up the anger by making some kind of excuse or telling him he was a jerk, because he almost caused an accident coming to talk to me about almost causing an accident. I could have called him the hypocrite. But I just saw it. It was like it just diffused the situation. Another time, I was turning right at Yampa and Victory Way. And Ken Allen, I don't know if those of you who maybe knew Ken Allen, he had a store and then he had an office upstairs. And he was crossing across Victory Way. And I was turning right on a red light, because you can stop and then turn right. This is legal. what's not legal is to not pay attention to somebody in the crosswalk. And I almost hurt him. He had to put his hands on my hood and back up, and I felt horrible. And so I got a little ways down the street and I parked, and I walked back down the street and I went up to his office, and he was had his back to me. He was grabbing some papers off his desk, and I rapped on the door, and he turned around and he saw me, and he was like, "I'm going to kill you." And I said, "Mr. Allen, I'm so sorry. I almost really hurt you in the crosswalk there." And again, he just melted. And I'm kidding you not, with tears in his eyes, he said, "Over 50 years, that has happened to me probably 20 times. And you're the first person who's ever come back and apologized." And a gentle answer turns away wrath. But a harsh word stirs up anger. And I shared some really good stories about me, but there's a lot of really not so good stories. If you'd like to know some, Cheryl's with us today. Our religion is proved by our conversation. Secondly, James says that our compassion is an indicator of true and pure religion. He says it like this: "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit widows and orphans in their affliction." You see, God's heart is compassionate towards the distressed. And if you want to be religious, that needs to season your service. See, there's some general commands in the law in the Old Testament regarding what James is talking about here. It goes like this: don't take advantage of widows and the fatherless. Defend the cause of orphans. Fight for the rights of widows. Do not oppress the widow or the orphan. Now, it's specifically talking about widows and orphans. And I want you to hear this. The commission to take care of widows and orphans was not given to the government of the United States of America. It's given to the church. And we need to be about the business of caring for widows and orphans. Now, fortunately, we live in a country that does a lot of things in that vein. But we need to remember that we have a responsibility. We at least need to be encouraging those agencies that are tasked with taking care of widows and orphans. But we need to be involved very specifically. And we have a number of widows in our congregation, and I would hope they would tell you that they feel loved and cared for by us. It's a very specific responsibility. But those two issues, widows and orphans, are really just an expression of God's heart for the distressed. He cares about people who are hurting, and He has compassion. It's really interesting that in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, and God's going to destroy those cities and sends angels to get Lot out of there, and there's heinous sexual sin taking place, and it's expressed, and it is egregious, and it breaks God's heart to the point He's going to destroy those cities. But I want you to read what Ezekiel wrote about that same story. In Ezekiel 16, verse 49, we read this: "Behold," this is the Lord speaking through Ezekiel the prophet, "Behold, this was the sin, this was the iniquity of the sister Sodom: pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and her daughters, neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy." Now, when you think of Sodom and Gomorrah, you think of a very specific type of sin that angers God's heart. But equally heinous in God's eyes is living in abundance but not caring about the poor among you, is being idle, not strengthening the hand of the poor and the needy. Now, there's the particular sin in Sodom we love to, not love, we rail against, and we should. But in through the prophet Ezekiel, God lets us know that living in abundance yourself while there's people around you who aren't and not caring about that is equally as egregious. Jesus tells the story of the sheep and the goats. It's at the end of the age, and God's going to separate the people as He would separate sheep and the goats, and He's going to put the goats on His left and the sheep on His right. And to the goats He's going to say, "Depart ye, workers of iniquity. For when I was hungry, you did not feed me. And when I was in prison, you didn't come visit me. And when I was naked, you didn't give me clothing. And when I was sick, you did not visit me. And when I was lonely and alone, you did not care." And to the sheep on His right, He's going to say, "Come ye, blessed of my Father, enter into your rest. For when I was hungry, you fed me. And when I was in prison, you came and visited me. And when I was naked, you gave me clothes. And I was sick, you cared for me. And when I was lonely, you were there." The only difference in that story, that parable, between the sheep and the goats is what they did or did not do. Now, I want to be clear. If that was the only passage, the only place we had in the whole Bible to look at, we would say that the way you go to heaven, the way you enter into your rest as a faithful son or daughter of God, is by doing good things. But we have to put that scene in with the rest of the whole Bible, which tells us that it's by grace we're saved through faith and not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which He's prepared in advance for us to do. So even the story of the sheep and the goats needs to have the reality of the cart and the horse in the right place. You come to faith through repentance and receiving Jesus, and because of that, you have been prepared in advance to do good things. And Jesus explains what some of those good things are. True religion sees the distress of the world and then moves to meet that need in the power of the Spirit. The religion that God approves cares for those who cannot care for themselves. If you want to prove your religion, it's not just going to church, it's not just singing songs, it's not just taking communion, it's not just getting baptized. It's your conversation, but it's caring for the distressed. Now, I want to be very clear here as well. I'm not preaching a social gospel. Social gospel is based in human compassion, and it basically says that if we change the world, we'll transform people. A kingdom-centric view of ministry knows that if we transform people, we will change the world. And the way people are transformed is by receiving Jesus, being filled with the Spirit, and walking in that manner, and doing exactly what James says here, letting our words prove our religion and letting our compassion express our religion. Lastly, James says that our character is another indicator of our religion. Put simply, it means there's some places I can't go. There's some people I can't be around. There's some internet sites I can't visit. And there's some TV shows that drag me down. A man by the name of Ray Pritchard said this: "We live in a dirty world, and we need to know," he said, "I need to know who I am and whose I am. And as a practical matter, I need to know my own limits and stay within them, even if others can do what I can't do." My friends, James tells us that the religious things we do only mean something, only have purpose, only are useful if we have a bridled tongue, if we have God's heart of compassion, and if our conduct reflects whose we are. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, thank you for your great love for us. Thank you for your obedience, even to death on a cross. And thank you for just for providing the way, living the life we couldn't live, a life of perfection, dying the death that we deserve because of our imperfection, and conquering death, being the first fruits of resurrection so that we too will partake in that. God, we thank you for who you are. And God, I ask that you would help us in all of our activities, in all of our ways that we confess you and come together to do that, that seasoned with that and expressed through that and overarchingly, undergirdingly, would we be people of good conversation, be people expressing your heart of compassion, and conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the calling that we have in Christ Jesus. And I pray this in His name. Amen.